right, so we're starting a new series today, and you're here just at the right time because it's a four-week series, and we're going to be unpacking this idea of what the gospel is and what it isn't. Evangelium, what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. And our theme passage for this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because the Apostle Paul already the gospel was being misunderstood. It didn't take long for people to start adding and subtracting to the simplicity and power of the gospel. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Now I would remind you," it's already time. Now he's speaking to Christians. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." And so that's our theme for this series. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to answer this question: what the gospel is, what the gospel isn't. Now, when you think of the Apostle Paul and how he preached, I wonder which modern figure, which modern communicator he might be most like. Would he be most like Dr. Phil? Would that be who the Apostle Paul would be like? Dr. Phil, the famous TV psychologist. And if he were Dr. Phil, he would preach the gospel like this. He would say, "The gospel will help your marriage. The gospel will help your parenting. You'll be a better father, a better mother. It'll help you in your finances. And listen, if you will just follow the gospel therapy for a bonus, you'll get eternal life. It'll help you in this world and in the next." Now listen, that would be true. The gospel does help you in all those ways. But that is not what the gospel is. The gospel is not good advice. It's not something for you to do. You don't need to add the gospel to your to-do list. The gospel is, however, it would be maybe better presented by someone like the famous reporter Bob Woodward. Remember Bob Woodward, the famous reporter for the Washington Post? He was not afraid of power back during President Nixon's time, and we know that he's the one who cracked the Watergate case and was part of that, right? And he's still a reporter today, and he's still speaking to power. He's not afraid to speak to our president now, to President Obama. This is a man who is not afraid. Now, I don't know what his stance on faith is, but I know this. He's committed to reporting the facts. And I believe that if you really understand what the gospel is, Bob Woodward would be more like the Apostle Paul. He wants to get at the facts, and he wants to tell you the what? Because here's what the gospel is. You ready? It's in your notes. Gospel. Okay, what is the gospel? It's good news. It's good news, man. That's what it is. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. And so when you think about the gospel, think of it like this. You're like, "Gary, what's with the Latin word? Evangelium. Evangelium." Well, evangelium comes from the Greek word for gospel, which is what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's written originally in Greek, and it would be euangelion, euangelion. And it's from a compound word of eu in the Greek, which means good, and angelion, which is where we get the word angel, angelion, message or messenger or news, good news. Now, gospel comes from the Old English word. I'm just a word guy. I love words, so forgive me for just a second. Gospel comes from the Old English Godspell, or good, a spiel about goodness, about God, Godspell. Like, that's where the word gospel comes from. But euangelion. Now, you say, "Gary, you were going to make the gospel simple, and now you've got it all complicated for us with all this word stuff." Don't feel bad, because people today are very confused about what the gospel is and what it isn't. But let's dig in now. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul says it is. Because here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, the gospel is good news. And I want you to get it like this. First of all, the gospel is good news because it's newsworthy. We'll unpack that first. It's good news. And then it's good news because, boy, this is impactful and it's important to us today. It's just as relevant as it ever has been. Doesn't matter if you're a new believer, you've been a believer for years, or you're a seeker today, it's good, and you still need to hear it. So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just keep going from where we started earlier. Let me read that to you now. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And then let's skip down to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Christ all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And may God bless the reading of his word. Amen? So let's talk about first what it means that the gospel is good news, that it's newsworthy, that the news is still relevant, and it's the biggest story in human history, and it's still relevant, and it's why we still talk about it all the time. Why is it newsworthy? Let me give you three reasons why it's good news. Number one, it's based on historic fact. The gospel is based on historic fact. Look at verse 20. We just read it in your text. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Circle the word fact in your text. Paul is presenting a case. He's saying, let me tell you, Corinthians, and let me tell you, Wilsonians, people living in this century, people, let me tell you, the gospel is not a myth. It's not fiction. It's not fantasy. It's fact. It's a fact. And then he begins to tell us what they are. And many believe that this is the earliest Christian creed. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and following, where the rhythm of the way he speaks and the way he refers to Cephas, and Cephas, by the way, is Aramaic for Peter. Cephas in Aramaic means rock or stone. And so the fact that it's got his Aramaic name, it sounds like one of the earliest Christian creeds ever. And so Paul gets this thing, and he says, listen, people are already saying this. It was passed on to me. And he says that, right? He says that, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. And so this was passed on to him. Now he's passing on. So this is early, early, early factual evidence. Okay, and then he begins to tell us the facts. Fact number one under this, he says, Christ died for our sins. Christ really died. Last Sunday we celebrated Palm Sunday, right? The day that he made his triumphal entry. And we remember that this past week is called Holy Week or Passion Week. And God, just like we talked about this last week, that there are two times in history that God just gets up real close and he tells us what happened every day of the week. And one was Creation Week back in the book of Genesis. And then this week where he creates everything, recreates everything and makes everything new. And he says, okay, triumphal entry, on Monday what happened? Cleansing the temple. On Tuesday what? Teaching in the temple all day. Wednesday, anointed in Bethany. Thursday, what happened? Last Supper and Garden of Gethsemane prayer, right? And then Friday, trial and crucifixion. Yesterday, you know, God rested on the seventh day and Jesus rested in the tomb on the seventh day. But what is today? Today is the day that Adam fell from sin, but it's the day that Jesus got up and conquered sin. Right? Right? And that's Christ died. Now, did he die? Some people have theorized, because they can't explain away the empty tomb, they say, well, he wasn't really dead. He swooned. Christ fainted. Now, if you were here Friday night, we watched Mel Gibson's interpretation called The Passion of the Christ. And if you watched that, he came pretty close to the medical evidence and to the evidence that we see in the scripture of what Jesus went through. That he would have swooned is a ridiculous theory. We have evidence today that we know what the flagellum, what the instrument of the Romans that they used to beat someone, that they would do 39 lashes or more if the soldiers felt like it. And this instrument had a wooden handle with nine leather cattails, if you will, coming off of it. And tied into each piece of leather was bits of metal and bone and glass. And ancient historians have told us that the Romans were so proficient at its use that they could pull the flesh off the bone. Many people died just during the beating, and Jesus endured this. And then he was nailed to a cross, and renowned pathologists who have looked at the evidence and looked at how crucifixion took place, they say there's just no way. It was one of the most cruel forms of death in history. We say he was nailed to the cross through his hands, and in the Greek that leaves room for what archaeologists have now discovered, that actually the Romans drove the 5 to 7 inch spike through the wrist, through the medial nerve. Because if you drove it through the palm, it would pull out through the flesh. It wouldn't hold. They were very practical, the Romans. So they drove it through the bone so it wouldn't come loose. And we have archaeological evidence of that now, because we've found people that were crucified, their bones, their bodies. And so we see the scar in the bone. And so he was nailed in such a way. And then he was nailed through the feet. And they discuss how that already, because he'd been beaten so badly, he'd lost so much blood that he was already going into shock. And then they stripped his clothes off, pulling the wounds open again, and then hung him up naked for all the world to see. Naked, we cover him partially because, well, it's immodest, but the Romans had no sense of modesty, and they put him up there, exposed before the whole world. In order to get his arms to stretch again, because they had pulled in from the beating, they probably had to put ropes around his wrist and pull his arms out of joint to get them to reach. And the only way he could breathe was to push up on the spikes through his feet and catch a breath. And then, due to exhaustion, he would slump again, and eventually he probably died of a heart failure. His heart could just no longer. The loss of blood, it kept trying to pump. His kidneys shut down because it was trying to save fluid. His body just couldn't keep up. He didn't swoon. He took our death so we could receive his life. Christ died. That's the fact. Then the next fact we see is he was buried. We see in the scripture that he was buried in a borrowed tomb from a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was apparently a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Some have said, well, didn't the Sanhedrin have a unanimous vote against Jesus? What's up with that? Well, if you read Luke, you find that Joseph didn't make it to that nighttime emergency called meeting in the dark. And Joseph boldly went to Pilate and asked for the body, and he put Jesus in his tomb. So Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb, but you shouldn't worry, or you shouldn't be so disturbed about that. That shouldn't break our hearts that much, because he only needed it for the weekend. I mean, if you check into a motel, you don't buy the place. He only needed it for the weekend. It was better just to rent it, I guess. I'm glad. You know, see, here's the thing about the tomb. It's empty. Jesus was only there for a few days. And it says he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day, and then he appeared. Okay, so these are the facts. This is how it's laid out. Now, I want you to notice a few things about these facts. One is that Jesus predicted that this would happen. Before it happened, he predicted it would happen. It says in Matthew chapter 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now the disciples didn't understand this when he first talked about it. They understood it later, but he was telling them this is going to happen. Luke reported that Jesus later, when he rose from the grave, gave infallible proof that he was alive. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke wrote the book of Acts. He says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So from the time of Easter Sunday, his resurrection, for 40 more days until the day of his ascension, right? For 40 days, he's appearing to people. And he gave infallible proof. So it wasn't infallible proof. Well, they could touch him. They could see him eat, because he ate with them. He drank with them. He talked to them. It was him. They were convinced. The people who knew him best saw him. He gave infallible proofs. Now, who did he give these infallible proofs to? Well, we see that, and we'll be talking about that just in a second, because he gave it to multiple witnesses. One of them was Cephas, or the one we know as Simon Peter. Now, Peter was the one who ran away, right? He was the one that denied Jesus three times. But after he saw the resurrected Lord, he stood up 10 days later after the ascension of Christ. So this is 50 days after Easter Sunday. That's why we call it Pentecost. That means 50 days. And so 50 days after Easter Sunday, Peter stood up in Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem where he was so scared he denied Jesus three times. Now he boldly stands up in front of the people. Now 50 days, that's not even 2 months, y'all. Come on. All they had to do is produce the body to shut Peter down. But Peter stands up and he says, I want to preach to you about Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified him. And you know this. And then he begins to preach about how he was the son of David and so forth. And he talks about it. And he says, but the man you crucified, God has raised from the dead. Well, nobody argued with him. In fact, 3,000 people said to him that day, what must we do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. By the way, at the 11 o'clock service, we're going to see some people be baptized. It's awesome. And what a great day to be baptized, right? Peter is a changed man by something, I believe, by the resurrection. And the people, listen, the Jews or the Romans could have shut Christianity down in its infancy just by producing the body. They couldn't do it. And so people believed. Noted scholar Professor Edwin Gordon Selwyn says, the fact that Christ rose from the dead on the third day in full continuity of body and soul, that fact seems as secure as historical evidence can make it. The resurrection is not a hoax. It's not false. It's not mythology. It's not fiction. It's the supreme event in human history. It's a fact. Number two. Here's the second reason the gospel is good news. Because of the multiple eyewitnesses. It relies on multiple eyewitnesses. Let's dig into that just for a moment. There's one witness you might overlook, but it's a very important witness. And Paul says it a couple of times. In verse 3, he says, he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he says he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the first witness is the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Because that's all they had at that point. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And he says, they said, the old prophets and the old writers, they said this was going to happen. They said he was going to die for our sins. They said, they even described crucifixion, even though the Romans hadn't invented it yet and the Jews had never seen it yet. It's over here. Did you know that? The predictions are here. There are over 300 messianic prophecies, and many of them relate to his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me just give you a few, because Scripture is the first witness of the reality of this historic fact. First one, you don't have to go far. Just get to Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God is speaking to the serpent who has misled the woman, and he says to the serpent, what? He says, the seed of woman, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. Now, crucifixion, you bruised his heel. But resurrection, he crushed your head. There was a brief celebration in hell. There was a brief celebration by the evil one, but it didn't last long. You bruised his heel, but he crushed your head. That's the first indication. Then you go to Genesis chapter 22. And God had told Abraham to take his one and only son, Isaac, up on the hill called Mount Moriah. Many believe that perhaps this is the same hill that was later called the hill called Golgotha. We don't know for sure, but that would be like God to do a thing like that. And he says, take Isaac, your son, your one and only son, and sacrifice him. And he takes him up the hill, and Isaac says to Abraham, Father, I see the wood. I see how we're going to make the fire, but I don't see the sacrifice, because Isaac had been out with his father many times. He knew you need to take a sacrifice with you. And he says, son, God will provide the lamb. We see in Hebrews that Abraham knew what he was talking about. He believed either God would provide the lamb or he was going to raise Isaac from the dead, because he believed God that much. This is all pointing towards the Lord. Let's get really detailed. Let's really dial it in, because there's a progressive revelation. The farther you read into the Bible, each chapter more and more gets more detailed towards Christ, until finally it explodes into human history in the person of Jesus as we get into the New Testament. Because now in Psalm 22, the forebearer of Jesus, David, King David, writes this. See if this sounds familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in the Aramaic. He says it verbatim, and then Jesus repeats it on the cross. David says this in Psalm 22, same psalm. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And so were Jesus. His shoulders were probably dislocated as they pulled his arms out. All my bones are out. My heart is like wax. Is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a pot. This is David, centuries before Christ. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. David had never seen crucifixion. Where's this coming from? I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He saw the Romans gambling. What did David see? He saw the Messiah. He saw Christ being crucified. And he wrote Psalm 22. Isaiah, centuries after David, Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. When the Jews asked Jesus for a sign to prove his identity, he said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. What's that? Well, in Jonah 1:17, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The ancient prophets predicted it. And Paul was a student. He was a student under the Rabbi Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament. And whenever the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, he could see clearly. This is no surprise. This was always God's plan. Then he says Cephas saw him. We know that Peter saw him. He says the 12 saw him. More specific, now the 12 is more points to the fact that this was something they repeated, because we know that Judas Iscariot had hung himself. So it's the 12 is more like saying those disciples, like that, because the first group that saw him was actually the 10, if you will, because I don't know where Thomas was. Thomas represents all of us. He was a skeptic, okay? You know, he's there for us in the story, because the first 10, they saw Jesus and they were like, you know, we heard Peter talking about it, and we heard the women talking about it, but now he appears to them, and so the 10 see him, right? And then he leaves, and then Thomas shows up, and they say, you just missed him. And Thomas is like, I'm not buying it. Y'all are messing with me, you know? Unless I touch him, unless I see him, unless I put my hand to touch his scars in his hands and in his side, I'm not believing. And I don't know. I like to think it happened like this. As Thomas was speaking, this is the way I like to remember the story. I don't know if it's like this, but as he's talking, Jesus appears behind him. And like the disciples are all looking past Thomas. He goes, what? What? And he turns. And there's Jesus. And he says, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Put your hands here. Put your hands here. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas falls on his face. He says, my Lord and my God. And he says, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed. But more blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. That's us. And so they saw him, they touched him, they ate with him. Paul says that 500 saw him, 500 men, so they could have been more because they counted the men, who knows who else was there, at one time saw him. And he makes this case because he probably knew, like, oh, come on. 500 at one time? 500 witnesses? I mean, that's a crowd, buddy. And so he says this. He says, of whom most are still alive. So in other words, you need a list of names and addresses. I can give them to you. See, because Paul's that kind of guy. We know that after he got saved, that he went to Jerusalem and he hung out with those guys for a while. And I think he was there doing an interview like Bob Woodward. Because that's how he was wired. That's how Paul was wired. He goes, now, if I'm going to believe this, I encountered Jesus and I believe it, but I need to get this all in order. I need to get this organized in my. And I think he probably, who were the 500? I'd like to talk to them. And so Paul says, because Paul knows that most of them are still alive. Now, how does he know that? Well, he knows them. And he says, but some of them have fallen asleep. See, it's hard to disprove the resurrection during this time when he's talking to the church at Corinth. He says, I can give you their names. You can go talk to them. They saw him. Like that. He says, then he appeared to James. This is not one of the two James. This is not James the greater or James the lesser. It's not James the brother of John. This is James the brother of Jesus. Because he's already said the 12. This is another James. This is the James that wrote the book of James. This is an impressive person in the list that saw the resurrected Jesus, because this James, the half-brother of Jesus, he didn't believe. When Jesus was alive, he didn't believe. He mocked him. But then he writes in the book of James, a servant. He describes himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if you can call your big brother your master, something happened to you. And something happened to James. He went from being a doubter to a believer. He went from being just a little brother to a slave, blood-bought by his master. And then Paul says, and then last on the list is little old me. Paulos in the Greek means little. Well, as one untimely born, I saw him on the road to Damascus. John R.W. Stott says, perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. These unschooled, ordinary fishermen who ran and were afraid and hid, then burst upon the world scene and went all over the world as confident, emboldened proclaimers of the gospel. What's the explanation? The resurrection. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, renowned Harvard attorney, said it was impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. So we have facts, we have witnesses. What's the third most important thing to make something good news, that it's newsworthy? Well, it's this. It has to be a big story. It has to have impact. So it is the biggest news story in history. Let me tell you why. Paul talks about this on down in verse 17 and following. He says, if the resurrection didn't happen, there is no Christianity. Christianity is unique in all the world's religions in that it is dependent on the fact of the resurrection. You can have Buddhism, and yet Buddha is in the tomb. You can have Confucianism, because it's okay that Confucius is in the tomb as long as you have his tenets. You can have Islam with Muhammad in the tomb because you just need to follow the five tenets of Islam, the five pillars, right? But you cannot have Christianity without a risen Christ. Now, people think you can, but they have misunderstood the gospel. Paul says, if you want to really know what the gospel is, it's Christ died for our sins, buried, and raised again on the third day, and appeared to these many people. That's the gospel. That's the news. It stands unique. There's no other like it. I looked this up. I wanted to find out what a journalism professor would say made something newsworthy. What do they teach Arab reporters to let them know what's newsworthy? Well, here are, according to Tony Rogers, what makes something newsworthy, certain factors that gauge how big a story is. Here's number one factor, impact. Something like airplanes crashing into the World Trade Center towers. Was that a big story? Do you remember where you were when that happened? I do. It had impact. Does the Easter story have impact? You better believe it. It has the biggest impact in human history. But a story to be newsworthy has to have impact. It has to affect us. Another thing that makes something newsworthy is conflict, whether it's a dispute over property or a war. It makes the news. If there's a if a news reporter can't find conflict, he'll make some up in order to make us read it. He'll figure out how let's see if I can find the conflict. Is there conflict in the gospel story? Yes. Jesus fought against sin and death, and he won. He overcome the evil one, and he overcame sin and death. There's conflict. What about loss of life, property destruction? These are reasons that something would be newsworthy. If someone died or someone wrecked their car, and if we can get a good picture of that, that makes the front page. And you know why it takes so long to get around a wreck on the interstate? It's not because the wreck's still out in the middle of the road. No, it's been cleaned up. It's been put over to the side of the road. But all the rubberneckers are looking at it as they go by like, how that happened? Well, my goodness. Would you look at that? Everybody's back there. Come on. I can't believe that. Look at that. It makes it newsworthy. And all the details about Jesus dying on the cross, the four gospel stories and all the detail that's there, and other extra-biblical accounts from Tacitus, the Roman historian, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, that there's no disputing that this happened. Proximity is important. Is it close to us? Prominence is important. Is the person a somebody? Are they a CEO or a president or a movie star? Prominence matters. That makes it newsworthy if it's someone well-known. Timeliness matters. We never get tired of reading a story about gas prices. Is it relevant? Well, you know, gas is going up. We don't get tired of checking the weather. My wife, she loves to check the weather. I'm like, well, honey, it's going to happen no matter what. But I have to admit, over the past couple of weeks, I've been ahead of her on checking the weather, because Easter extravaganza yesterday, we were setting all this up and we could not control the weather. And what happened? It was the most beautiful day of the year. Thus, the red forehead. If you're visiting for the first time, I'm not usually this red. I was outside all day yesterday. We had our police officers that we had on duty, they estimated over 2,000 people were here yesterday on our campus for Easter extravaganza. I was checking the weather. And a lot of us are checking the sports this weekend, right? March Madness, everybody's checking their brackets, right? It's timely. And if something has novelty, we'll check it. Now, when a dog bites a man, no one cares. But if a man bites a dog, creates novelty. People want to hear about that, read about that. Does the gospel have impact, conflict, loss of life, proximity, prominence, timeliness, novelty? It hits all the major factors according to this journalism professor. Christ lives. It's the greatest news in human history. It will always be the greatest best news. It's good news. And so let's talk about that now, because here's what we've talked about. We've said it's good news because it has the facts, it has the eyewitnesses, and it meets the factors that journalism professors tell us qualify it as being newsworthy. So it's good news. But why is it good news? Let's really dial it in now. Let's drill in on that. The gospel is good news, not good advice, because it leads us to depend on what Christ has already done, not what we need to do. See, the gospel isn't something for you to do. I'm not going to give you a to-do list today. Whew. Here's what I'm telling you. It's good news. Christ has already done it. In fact, to make this clear to you, one of his final words on the cross, to make it clear to all of his followers, he says, in the Greek translation, it says, tetestelai, which means, in the Greek, it is finished. They would stamp this on a document, paid in full. Anybody ever get your title back from the bank? Has anybody ever actually paid your car off? And they mail it to you and it says, paid in full. Yeah, anybody ever been there? I mean, I know it's a rarity. And that's what Jesus said. Paid in full. There's nothing left for you to do. It's not something to earn. The gospel is something to receive. There's nothing for you to do. It's finished. John chapter 19, Jesus says, it is finished. He says he pushed up, I believe. He pushed up and gasped one huge breath, and he says, it is finished, like that. So we can depend on that. What's our response depend on? Here's the second. It's good news because we can rely on the trustworthiness of the message. He hasn't given us something shaky. He made sure that it was during a season when the world was connected by Roman roads and Roman education and Roman law, and there was this connectivity so that the Greek language had made it possible to travel all over the world. It was a perfect cross-section, a perfect intersection in human history for him to, and then he does it during Passover week when there's a great crowd of people, so there were more witnesses. It's not accidental, and he has these scriptures that he has preserved over the centuries, people have tried to destroy it, but he has preserved his word so that we have a trustworthy message. You can rely on it. You don't have to apologize for believing the gospel. You can rely on it. And it's not based on how you feel. It's based on the facts, not your feelings. 2 Corinthians says, we walk by faith, not by sight. What's that look like? Let me ask you a couple questions just to test how you believe other things. Because it seems like the gospel is the only place we get all wrapped up in how we feel, but we believe other things without engaging that part so much. How many of you believe that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in Ford Theater? If you believe that, lift your hand. Okay, a few of you didn't lift your hand, so you're doubting that. Really? How many of you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Lift your hand, you believe that. Couple of doubters still in the room. Okay, we'll work with you later. I don't know what to do with you. Some of you would not lift your hand no matter what I say. We're not doing what you say. We're not lifting your hand. How do you feel about that? Well, I don't really feel like George Washington. I feel kind of like it was this other guy. Benjamin Franklin, I like him better. No, you don't do that. That's ridiculous. You don't base believing historical facts based on how you feel. You base it on the facts, the witnesses, and the impact you, right? Isn't that what you do? So believing that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again from the grave, how do you respond to that with your believing? But let me take your believing up a little bit from that, because the kind of believing, the kind of relying I'm talking about, it's a little bit more active, not as passive as, yeah, I believe Abraham Lincoln, that really impact me so much today. I'm thankful that he was, but a little, okay, let me try another one. How many of you believe that airplanes fly? Airplane. Okay, y'all doing better. So a lot of you believe that. And how many of you have ever flown? You've flown. Okay, so now you're true believers. You're true believers. Now look, if you believe that airplanes fly and you buy a ticket, and not just buy a ticket, but you get on the plane. Now some of you, the first time you flew, you may have been sitting there, and as they turned on the tarmac, and the captain comes over and he says, the weather in Tucson is da 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 da, and then we'll be landing at, and then all of a sudden he hits the gas, and maybe you doubted for a moment. I'm not sure I feel like planes can fly right now. Now, it doesn't really matter how you felt, does it? You could be taking Dramamine, whether or not the plane flies or not, it's not up to how you feel. It's whether or not the plane has the power to fly. So it's whether or not the pilot has the capacity for piloting and the plane has the power. Listen, it's not how much you believe that planes can fly. It's the quality of your belief that you had, the quality of belief that would cause you to get on board. You with me? It's not how much. It's not that you had it all figured out and you were free from doubt about flight. You believed just enough to get on board. And then it was all up to the plane and the pilot. That's the quality of belief that we're talking about. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then number three, here's the third reason that it's good news. Because we can recognize our need for a Savior. It has impact. You see, we respond to the facts by depending. We respond to the witnesses by relying on the trustworthiness. We respond to the impact of the story that He died for our sins. The only way we can respond to that is if we really believe that He died for our sins, then we have to admit that the way He died was so terrible that they had to invent a word for the pain called excruciating, which comes from crucifixion, excruciating pain, that the depth of our sin has to be so terrible that it would look like that, that it would be portrayed like that. And so we have to say our only response is to call on Him as Savior. The impact is He's the Savior because He died for our sins. We have to recognize our need for a Savior, not a self-help manual. That's not what the gospel is not. Okay, if you'll do this, this, and this, your life will be better. That's not the gospel. The gospel is He died for you. He's your Savior. That's your appropriate reaction. And then because He got up on the third day, it proves that He has power over death, which proves that everything else He said was true. Therefore, He is the Son of God, which means He deserves your obedience and submission to call Him Lord, because He is King of the universe. He's King of everything. So, what does it mean to believe the good news? It means to get on board and believe that He is Savior and Lord. That's why Paul writes in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means just to say it with your mouth, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that means to believe it at the center of your being. To believe it with your heart means at that place where your will, your intellect, and your emotion reside together, at that place, to believe it, that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not maybe you'll be saved, not later you'll be saved, you will be saved. That's what the gospel is. It's something that you say, I believe the good news. The gospel is good news, and the gospel is good news. What do you believe? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for our sins, for being buried in that borrowed tomb, and for getting up 3 days later, just as You promised, and conquering death, and being raised from the grave, and giving us this confidence that we can rely on, the gospel witness. And so we respond to it today by saying, I accept You as Savior. Is that you, friend? Is that you right in your seat? You can pray that prayer right where you are. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me. I repent, and I turn to You. And you can call upon Him as Lord. You can say, now come into my life. I give You all my life, holding nothing back. I want You to be my Lord and my Savior. Would you do that, friend, right now? That's a great way to respond to the good news of the gospel. We pray it together now in Jesus' name. Amen.